Well, good morning, everybody. I think it's about time for us to get started, and so we will do that. I don't know that I have anybody to blame but myself, because I'm intimately involved in trying to get the schedule together and that kind of thing, but I do so without a whole lot of attention to who's getting what topic in the beginning. But today we have the privilege of having the light, airy, joy-filled, cheerful topic of final judgment and eternal punishment. I say that in jest just a little bit, but I will say, as a commercial for next week, come back, because Derek gets the pleasure of talking to you about heaven and the eternal state believers. And so this is, we'll just think of it as part one of a two-part series. So yeah, let me say a word of prayer for us, and then we'll get started. Father, as we get started on a topic like this, I'm reminded of your words in the 23rd Psalm, that your goodness and your mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is true for those of us who have you as our shepherd. And so, Lord, I pray that some of the weighty truths that we're going to look at today would have a way of kind of penetrating deep into our heart. We would understand your character a little bit better. And Lord, I pray that there would just be implications for what we learn, for how we live. Would you show us how to take this knowledge and apply it to our lives, such that your goodness and your mercy that follows us would just have a way of shining through, and that we would be quick to forgive others, and that we would be motivated toward good works, and just all kinds of things because of the truths that we're going to find in these two doctrines. Grant it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, let me just remind you where we're at. And this is, next week is our last week of Systematic Theology 3. And so we have, you don't see the side profile of this book, but I mean, it's a big honking book. And so it's taken us three fall semesters to get through it. And you can see where we're at for this third one. We're next to last with the final judgment and eternal punishment. And then, like I said, new heavens and new earth next week. We'll wrap up the week before Thanksgiving. That's where we are. The final judgment. The Bible teaches that there's going to be a final judgment. And when Paul was giving his first message to the pagans and the Greek philosophers in Athens in Acts 17, he talked about the God who made the world and everything in it. And then he said, now why did the, why are my slides not advancing? There we go. Okay. Then he said this from Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Anyone have a guess who that is?
Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah.
And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul, in his first evangelistic proclamation, included a warning that there's going to be a final judgment coming. And we read even more details about this final judgment in the book of Revelation. And let me just put up Revelation 20. By the way, today is going to be lots of scripture. I'm probably, for my part anyway, I'm probably sticking closer to Grudem this week than I ever have. I often kind of go in my own direction on these topics, but if you were to look at Grudem's chapter, my outline that you have in front of you is basically the outline of his chapter. So we're just kind of really kind of sticking close to that, and it's just going to be lots of scriptures just to see what God's Word has to say to us about this. And over in Revelation 20, we read this starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, From his presence, earth and sky had fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. This is the record of what was happening in people's lives. Books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is a portrayal of the final judgment. There's a difference among well-intentioned Christians, people who interpret these kind of things, over the question, will there be more than one judgment? So, I want to acknowledge the difference this morning, simply just kind of acknowledge the question that exists about it and put it squarely in the category of non-essential matters of secondary importance. There is a final judgment. That's not of secondary importance. But whether there's one or two is of secondary importance. I kind of want to acknowledge this, but just kind of squarely put it in the category of secondary things. I will say that the dispensational view, if you hold to that, then there's going to be three judgments. There's the judgment of nations, which we read about in Matthew 25, and then there's a judgment of believers in 2 Corinthians 5, and then there's a judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne in Revelation 20. I don't mind tipping my hand just to tell you that in all of these passages, as I read them, as I study them, they all seem to speak, perhaps from different perspectives, different points of view, but they all seem to speak about the same judgment to me. So that's kind of where I fall. It's perfectly fine for you to disagree with me about that. Again, I simply just kind of wanted to acknowledge that there are a couple of ways of looking at this and considering how many judgments there will be at the end of time. But I think that everything else that we have to say today and talk about, regardless of how many judgments you think there are, applies without a lot of controversy. And not that there's really even controversy about the numbers, just people hold different views on it. So, number two on your outline, what's the time of the final judgment? Well, it's going to occur after the millennium, and the rebellion that occurs at the defeat of Satan and those that rebelled with him, and then after that comes the final judgment. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 of the same chapter in Revelation. There we read, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him that he might not deceive the nations any longer. It's a key phrase, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a while. Verse 4, then. You see this? Until 1,000 years were ended. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast for its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So in this passage, the people who come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that is prior to the story of Satan being released from his prison. And then we see a great white throne and him who was seated on it. So I don't want to rehash this morning the various different views of the millennium that we talked about last time. But I will say this, if, and I know that this was a question from last time, so emphasizing if we can understand an order of events from Revelation 19 and 20 here, then it seems to me more than evident that the final judgment comes after the millennium. There's pretty wide agreement among evangelicals on the timing of the judgment as coming after the millennium. I'm not really aware of major categories of folks who would say otherwise. So, again, not a lot of controversy about that. I do want to say several things about the nature of the final judgment. First, we mentioned it a moment ago, Jesus Christ is the judge. Going back to the passage that I opened with from Acts 17:31, Paul on Mars Hill, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, right? That's Jesus. Jesus is the man that God raised from the dead, and so Jesus is the man who will judge the world in righteousness. Jesus is the judge. So that's the first thing that we need to kind of have settled in our mind, talking about the nature of the judgment. We also need to understand that both unbelievers and believers will be judged. If this seems like really simple and elementary, I apologize, but Jesus is the judge. Both unbelievers and believers will be judged. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul is talking to Christians in Corinth. And here he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So this is talking about the judgment of believers. And I want to quickly, right here at the beginning, talking about judgment of believers, I want to try to take an objection off the table. So I want to briefly address an issue, and then I'm also going to come back to it and talk about it a little bit more in just a moment. Believers will not be judged in such a sense that we will ever be condemned to hell or cast into eternal punishment. That's not the kind of judgment that believers will experience. Rather, the judgment of believers will be an evaluation of what we have done to serve Christ in this life, and there will be rewards allotted to us according to how faithfully we have served Christ. So again, I just kind of want to briefly strike that note now, and I'm going to come back to it more as we get a little deeper into this. But when I say that believers will experience a judgment, don't hear me saying that believers will be condemned to hell or anything like that. Okay? So more to come on this. The next thing I want to talk about regarding the nature of the final judgment is that judgment will be proportionate. This is true of both unbelievers and believers. This is a concept that doesn't get a lot of attention, so I do want to kind of slow down a little bit here. I think that the Bible clearly teaches that there will be a final judgment of both believers and unbelievers. And it also seems clear that the final judgment on unbelievers and believers will be proportionate judgment, which is to say proportionate to their works done. Proportionate to their works done. So I would say it like this. Everybody is going to be judged according to their works. Everybody. Believers, unbelievers alike. Everybody is going to be judged according to their works. Therefore, when the judgment takes place, it appears that the judgment both on unbelievers will result in a judgment. And when we talk about judgment for unbelievers, it is okay to think in terms of punitive judgment, punishment. Okay, so there's going to be a judgment, a punishment that corresponds to the level of their evil deeds, some receiving more severe judgment or punishment than others. And the judgment upon believers is also proportionate. Now, when we talk about judgment in terms of believers, we don't need to think punitive. We need to think in terms of reward. So when we say it's proportionate on believers, that is to say greater rewards are given to some believers. Okay? I want to give you a few passages about this, and I'll start with unbelievers. We're first just going to start with one that simply shows judgment for unbelievers, Matthew 13:39 through 42. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. This is explaining a parable. And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think this is a pretty obvious reference to judgment on unbelievers. Now, our question goes a little bit deeper, which is to say, is there a proportionate judgment for unbelievers? So let's have a look at a few more passages. I'm going to talk for both unbelievers and believers. I'm going to use a parable and then a teaching of Jesus. Because it can be dangerous to, just as a principle here, it can be dangerous to build a doctrine based on just any one passage, in particular a parable type passage. But we have a parable and a teaching that certainly strengthens the argument, right? So, let's start with a parable about, this is a parable about being ready for the master's return. This is in Luke 12, 47 and following. That servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So the servant who knew the master's will but didn't do it is going to receive a severe beating. But the servant who didn't know the master's will, his beating is going to be light. In other words, the one who knowingly does what is wrong is going to receive a greater punishment. You see that? So this is what we see in the parable. And we probably don't want to base our entire understanding of a doctrine like this based on a parable. So we keep digging and we come to the teaching of Jesus over in Matthew chapter 11. This is not a parable. Here we read, He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. More tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. See proportionate judgment in that? So I want to be careful not to say much more than what Scripture says, but I also don't want to say less. So I don't know that we can say a lot more about the proportionality here, but both in a parable and in the teaching of Jesus, for unbelievers, we do have pretty strong hints that punishment, more severe beatings, less severe beatings, you know, more tolerable, less tolerable. I think it's going to be based on works. So, what about this concept of proportionate judgment for believers? Well, again, I'm going to give you an example from a parable and one not from a parable. In Luke 19, we have the parable of the minas. You remember that? There were 10 servants. Each one of them received one mina, which is a sum of money, to go invest. The master was going away, and he said, I want you to engage while I'm gone. And when I come back, you're going to give an account for what you've done with this one mina that I've given to each of you, 10 believers. Now, this is a pretty long passage. That's why I'm just summarizing it for you. But one of the servants takes his one mina and makes 10 minas out of it. And you remember what Jesus said to him? Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to make you master over 10 cities. The one who took his one mina and made five out of it, well done. I'm going to give you authority over five cities. So the takeaway is it seems as though that what you do with the gift that God gives you is rewarded proportionately. Okay, again, that's parable. Okay, so let's see if we can find this concept somewhere else other than in a parable. And I'm going to go to Matthew 20 here, verses 20 through 23. You'll remember this story. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons and kneeling before him asked him for something. As I read this, you understand there's a place of privilege on the right side of the king, right? Like that's a place of privilege. Okay, so the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up with her sons, kneeling before Jesus, asking him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Positions closest to the king, right? Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Notice that Jesus did not answer this mother, "Well, wait just a minute. In heaven, no one's going to be sitting in my right hand. Nobody's going to be sitting in my left hand. Everybody's going to be at the same level in heaven." Jesus did not say that. Rather, he says, sitting at my right hand and sitting at my left hand is something that God will decide, God the Father. In other words, there is going to be a right hand and a left hand in heaven. There is going to be recognition of greater honor for those who have displayed greater faithfulness with their service. Otherwise, what would it mean in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "When you pray, don't do it in public where you receive your reward from those who hear you pray, but rather go into your closet and in private pray, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you." What would that passage mean? Like if the you there, the Father who sees you in secret will reward you, if that you there, if everyone else in addition to you gets the exact same reward, what's the point of this passage? There is no point. It loses its point. So the point is, you be faithful with your gift. You be faithful with your calling. Whether anyone on earth ever sees you or acknowledges you, or that's totally irrelevant to God anyway. God is going to give out rewards, and the reward will be proportionate to the faithfulness and the service that have been rendered to him. I think of James 3:1. Teachers will receive a stricter judgment. Sobering. That is really sobering. So, judgment is going to be both on unbelievers and believers. And the form of it is for unbelievers, punishment proportionate to their works, and for believers, reward proportionate to their works. But in both cases, judgment is according to our works. So this is where I said I wanted to quickly take an objection off the table and then come back to it. So this is my attempt to come back to it, because I want to talk this through a little bit more about as it relates to believers, okay? Believers are not judged in terms of incurring punishment for what they have done. So I understand judgment as it relates to believers to take the form of either a failed blessing or a granted blessing. Okay? Failure to receive a reward that would have been received had there been more faithfulness. So it's in terms of reward. In other words, for the believer, judgment will not be negative. For the believer, judgment will not be punitive. Rather, it will only be positive, But the degree of positive will depend on the degree of faithfulness. Okay? Now you might think, yes.
Isn't that kind of dumbing down then, discipleship? Because I know people who will say, well, I'm a believer, but I can do anything I want because I'm in. So what's the point? What's the point? Because to me, then it dumbs down the need to live for, and live in communion with the Holy Spirit. Because if I'm in, and all I'm doing is working for my rewards, then in some ways it puts me back into a position, a worldly position of competition.
Ah, okay.
So
I gotcha.
So what's the point?
Okay.
If it's only about the reward in heaven and not about living for Jesus the way he wants us to live for him, then it doesn't matter what I do.
Well, I would not say that it's only about the reward and not about the way that we live for Jesus in heaven.
But if I'm a person who says, I'm in because I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but it doesn't matter what I do.
But I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say it doesn't matter what you do. I would say what you do matters.
No, I would agree with that, but I know a lot of people who don't. And so according to this idea,
yes,
they're in. And so they're down the low end of heaven, but they're in.
Uh-huh.
And it doesn't matter what their life here has been because they're in, because they've been saved.
They might be in, but they might be authority over one city in, or as opposed to authority over 10 city in.
Then why would I want to be in heaven with somebody who can live a completely immoral life here as a believer?
I'm not sure if that's consistent with being a believer if you're completely immoral. Well, not.
I've asked Jesus into my life. I'm saved.
Well, there will necessarily be fruit of a life that has been saved. I'm not saying perfection. I mean, we're not going to be perfect on this life, but there should be fruit. So if somebody, to me, the concept of, I asked Jesus to come into my heart one time when I was a child, and so I'm in, so I don't have to worry about the way that I live. That is inconsistent with what true profession of faith is.
And if the end goal gets back to, work a little bit harder so that I can have a bigger mansion.
Well, the goal. I'm not so sure that I'm not so sure that we should use this to motivate us for good works. In just a moment, I'm going to, talk about the passage that says that put yourself up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. And I think that there is a motivation here for us to but our ultimate sense of motivation, we don't go about this so that we can have a bigger mansion down the street or more, more rewards. The fact that we get more rewards. In fact, let me develop my point with just a couple of more, just a paragraph or two, and it might add some clarity. And if not, I'll come back to this as well, because I foresaw a similar objection. And so, the question is, well, how would something like this work in heaven? I mean, won't there be this sense of competition? Won't people feel a jealousy? Some people get to sit at the right hand and other people are over on the left hand. And if we happen to be on the right hand of Jesus, how are we going to feel about that? What are we going to think about that? Okay. Yeah. Well, now I would love to teach Romans, but we would need a long time. Yeah. Yeah.
Romans 7 kind of deals with that issue.
Yeah. Paul, this wretched man that I am.
Well, if you're saved, then you're not going to live the life that you were living before. Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Then Romans 8 deals with that. We can still sin.
Yeah. The point that I want to make about how we're going to feel about this in heaven is this. I think that how we're going to feel about this in heaven is very, very different than how we would feel about it now. So I think that's a part of the answer to what you're raising. Because in heaven, we're going to be perfected. We're not going to have sin anymore. Amen. We're not going to be jealous. Amen. You know, we're going to look at this and we'll say, yes, this is right and this is wonderful. And from our heart of hearts, nothing but praise to the God who gives disparate and proportionate bestowal of His gifts, even on those who get more than we get, we will say, yes, this is right and this is good, because by then we will be made like Christ and we will see things like He does. And it will not only be okay, it will be wonderful.
Amen.
We won't see things then the way that we see them now. And you might say, wait a minute, are you telling me that some people are going to be more happy than other people in heaven? Like there's implying a sense of disappointment or something like that. And I'm not necessarily saying that. John Piper once gave an analogy that has meant a lot to me about this. And he says, I want you to picture three containers of different sizes. And all three of these containers are full, like up to the top. Just picture them full up to the top with water. You can't squeeze another drop of anything in each of these containers, which are of various different sizes. They are as full as they can possibly be. Each one of them is experiencing fullness. Fullness of water, fullness of joy. One might have more than the other, but each one is experiencing all of the fullness that it is capable of. Well, that's only an analogy, and it probably breaks down somewhere along the line, but something like that may be something like what rewards in heaven are like for believers.
Well, using the image of the container, you could say that it's there's no level of satisfaction that can surpass its
capacity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the point of the analogy. And again, because it's only an analogy, I'm not sure exactly where it breaks down. And again, I want to be careful, you know, try not to go beyond what Scripture says here. I think that we get a pretty clear indication that there's going to be proportionate rewards based on our works. But exactly how all this is going to be meted out and everything, I want to be a little bit careful, because, you know, we aren't given a lot of the details. So I'm comfortable saying, based on my understanding of things, I think it's going to be proportional. I think it's going to be based on our works. Exactly. I think that this argument about how we're going to see things very differently in heaven than we do right now.
You know, using Scripture, you know, a little bit later on in Revelation, it does say there will be no more tears.
Yeah.
And that's no more tears of sadness, there's no more tears of jealousy, no more tears of suffering. So,
yeah.
You know, it's not just tears for sadness. There's other reasons for tears. So I think, you pointed out, there's not going to be jealousy.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting to me too. You think about like works, mm-hmm. you know, and motivation is tied into there somewhere, mm-hmm. that people's hearts. And so, like you mentioned, I'm like working for your bigger mansion versus working for love of God and man.
Mm-hmm.
I remember I was in a college Bible study with Jared. We would always kind of laugh. We were sharing about a week or something. If someone kind of bragged or brought up something like good that they did, we our joke was poof.
Yeah, yeah, goes, yeah. That's right. Exactly. You already bragged on it. You got your reward. That's right.
I think one thing to keep in mind is, here on earth, when we think of rewards, we think of things that will make us more happy, mm-hmm. more satisfied, mm-hmm. More enthusiastic, and if I'm understanding correctly, those rewards in heaven are not going to do that, because we can't be more happy than we are. We can't be more satisfied than we are. We relate rewards to being more of something.
Okay.
And I would almost say reward may be like a badge on a captain's, you know, coat.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
He has all these badges. Mm-hmm. They don't make him more happy or anything. They just recognize his achievements.
And to take that analogy perhaps one step further, I think that rewards in that sense might relate too, and this is a good opportunity for me to kick the can to next week. I think they very much might relate to our responsibility in the new heavens and the new earth.
That could be.
You know, like responsible over 5 cities, responsible over 10 cities, you know, that kind of thing. I think that the level of our rewards, and the other thing that I wanted to say about what you just said is, yes, I think that our level of satisfaction is not going to be in the pile of rewards that we have and how big or small it is. Our level of satisfaction, we are going to be fully enamored with being in the presence of our Savior.
The point I was going to make is that for me, rewards are less about what we're going to get or experience or whatever. For me, thinking about the reward is glorifying God. Like, we're going to lay down anything that because any good gift is from the Father, from above. Mm. So anything that we do, big or small, it's only because He allowed us to do it. He gave us the ability to do it. Mm-hmm. You know, and so it's, to me, I think of rewards as glorifying, you know, God. Mm-hmm. And for me, that's what we're going to live our whole life singing and praising, and the work we put our hands to, just like how it's supposed to be here. Mm-hmm. You know, like,
it'll be perfectly that
here,
there.
We're not supposed to be working and toiling, evangelizing, serving. It's not to, are we going to talk about it today, about tooting the horn and Matthew? Anyway, I don't know, but I can't remember where it's at because I've been reading back and forth in the Sermon on the Mount. But, you know, we don't do it. We don't fast or do whatever to toot our own horn. Mm-hmm. It's to bring glory to God. That's our end goal.
Yeah.
And I think in heaven, the rewards, all of it, the end goal is to bring glory to God. We're going to lay down our crowns, any precious thing we have, to say at judgment, this is what I think to me it's more about, instead of reward, it is reward. Because it's wonderful, but to me it's about.
So the very thing that brings us joy, glorifying God, is going to be, you know, like, it's good for Him, good for us. Yeah.
Yeah, our greatest joy is when He is most glorified in us. Yeah.
I think that's where the quote-unquote reward system is tied in here on what we do on earth. Because, you know, I mean, 1 Corinthians 10:31 pretty much points out, whatever we do, we are to do it for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think all things flow through into that. Mm-hmm. And that's the measuring stick by which we will be measured.
Is there anything that states that in the final judgment we will be witnessing other people's judgment, or will we only be witnessing our own? Will we be observing
now,
people being judged or people being rewarded?
That's fascinating.
Because that's where it gets into the competitive thing. If I'm sitting here watching and say, "Oh,
yeah,
I got two."
Well,
maybe we're only going to see our judgment and not the rest.
There is an implication that all of our works will be brought to light. Brought to light before only our judge, brought to light for all to see. You know, I'm not certain about that.
So there's nothing specific that says...
I'm not even sure that I want to go so far as to say that. In my recollection, no, but...
I was wondering about that, because that's where competition comes in, right? When we start to see others.
But on the other hand, though, I need to say, and this is kind of a good segue to my next point, is that I'm not sure that you can, in fact, I'm probably sure that you can't, equate the judgment of angels with the judgment of humans. But have you ever considered the fact that the angels are also going to be judged? In fact, to your point... let's just look at this. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? Now that sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Like how would that happen? But perhaps it's just as simple as, you know, have you ever had a performance evaluation at work? You know, like, teachers judge the work of their students. You know, part of the job entails, you know, evaluating the job that the student has done. And so we're going to be able to make evaluative judgments based on certain standards. And it seems as though God is going to entrust that ability to us in the evaluation of angels. So again, I'm not drawing a straight line between the judgment of angels and the judgment of humans, but at least in the judgment of angels here, it seems like perhaps more than just the judge, Jesus himself, will know about the works. It just speaks to a significant role that I think we're going to play in the final judgment. So again, I want to be careful not to say more than what Scripture says. I don't know how to give a definitive, clear answer, as clear as I'd like to give you for your question, Ken. But, you know,
Is that in the final judgment? Or is that referring to here on earth you judge angels?
Well, I took it to mean final judgment. But, you know, I'm...
Because he's talking about lawsuits against believers and all. I don't know. I'm just trying to see.
Yeah.
It's just a question. Because I look at that and say, what's the context of that?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm just going to have to put a pin in that. Because otherwise would be to take up too much time in our session. And it's not that I'm trying to take it off the table. I'm glad to do a little bit more research and come back to you on that.
Okay. I'm just curious because it does seem weird that we would be judging angels.
Yeah, it does. And yet, there it is. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you incompetent in any trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? So, I mean, there the implication seems, you know, like judge of the world. I mean, I think we're looking at final judgment kind of stuff there. It's all over. I don't know. I'm glad to dig into it a little bit more. But, I think I might have drawn the short straw on this topic. But I gave myself the short straw. Rob is quick to remind me, and that is true. Very true. Did the fuller discussion round out in any way some more answers to your questions?
I think more. We have a now ex-son-in-law who is determined that he is a believer, and he lives a completely immoral lifestyle.
Ah.
And he's convinced that because he asked Jesus into his life, he can do anything he wants because Jesus forgives.
Ah. Well, I'm so not sure that he's on solid ground there. Yeah.
Well, I see we're aware of a lot of people of that similar mindset.
Okay.
And so as you were going through some of that stuff, it just really struck me if the whole goal was salvation whole goal is my get out of
hell free.
Card. Uh-huh. And it's not what it means to look like
Jesus.
We're called to be conformed to the image of the Son.
Yes.
If that's not part of the picture,
yes.
Then some of these ideas come through as I'm already in, it's easy, I'm done.
Yeah.
And that was the thing that just really struck me when you were going through that.
Okay.
A little bit of the outline is, I'm done. I'm in. I'm free. I'm okay. I can do anything I want. I can do anything I want because Jesus is going to forgive me anyway. Why? Mm. Because the common theme is God loves us so much. He's not going to condemn anyone to hell.
Hold on till we get to hell. The doctrine of hell is the last point on your outline there, and I think we're going to we'll have a little bit of time to discuss. Again, I do not put myself up in any way as some kind of expert on end time stuff. Certainly not hell and final judgment and that kind of thing. But you know, we'll talk about that a little bit because there are some errant views about hell that are pretty predominant in the days that we're living in. I'm gonna argue for pretty traditional.
I hope I answer that question. Romans 7 does answer that question, so Paul addressed that in Romans. So it's explicit there. So
maybe
that question would come up, he answered it, right?
Yeah.
And then answer the question that God, his love is true, but then in 1 John You know, he deals with that too, because you can't love the world and love God.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if you've got someone loving the world, then they cannot be loving God, so regardless of what they think they've said. So.
Yeah.
And the calling, I mean, to put off the old self and put on the new self.
Yeah.
There are lots of directives for a believer.
Sure.
It's not, I think, Stephanie, I'm measuring the term fire insurance. It's not just fire insurance, you know.
Right. There needs to be works consistent.
Say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and then
yeah.
Come out, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, to see Jesus for who he is to be transformed from the inside out. And that's what we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount here. So if it's some kind of an outside thing, like a badge that you put on, like that gets you through the gate of heaven and out of the gate of hell, but there's not been an internal transformation of the heart that longs to be more Christ-like in everything that you do and have genuine contrition and brokenheartedness over your own sin and all that, to hear you describe somebody say, I live any way that I want to live, does not seem consistent with a transformed heart to me. You know, so this has to be ends from the inside out. And
I keep thinking about, it's an Old Testament story, but it said it for me is when David was chosen to be king.
Oh, you know, God, man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart.
But God looks on the heart.
Yeah, yeah, and there will be, there will be fruit of repentance and that kind of thing.
Outwardly, you can do anything you want, but God's going to see in your heart.
The passage you used earlier, you know, when talking about tears it on and them, you know, they knew, yet they did not repent. So their punishment's going to be worse.
Uh-huh.
You know, that's something I would point someone like that to and say, no, see,
you know better,
I agree, but I feel like you just know better. And you're not there yet.
Yeah.
Because the call is to repent, and your desire is not to repent.
Yeah. Let me quickly move through the next couple of points on your outline, and then we'll spend just a few minutes on the doctrine of hell before we get out. So one question I had there is, why is the final judgment necessary? Again, this is straight from Grudem. He says it's a public demonstration and vindication of the justice of God. A public demonstration and a vindication of the justice of God. It's to show God's righteousness and justice, that he's been absolutely fair in how the events of the world have turned out. So, how the final judgment is just and fair according to the moral standards represent God's own moral character. Okay? And then, speaking of moral character, I think there are moral applications of the final judgment. So, the first one is that it satisfies, again, this is straight from Grudem. He says it satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice in the world. So, for example, Paul tells his bondservants in Colossians 3 to obey their masters as serving the Lord, right? So, I put this here. It says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. See, so Paul is saying this to masters in order to keep them from thinking that they should abuse their authority and mistreat those under their charge. They should not do that. The doctrine of the final judgment, then, in this sense, kind of satisfies our need for justice in the world, because whenever there are injustices, when there is something that goes wrong in the world, and I would say something, especially if it's of a particularly evil sort, when there has been an injustice done to you personally, where it just seems like there's no recourse for it, at least in this life, we can say, God, I commit this to you, and I know that you will make it right on the last day. And so, in that sense, not only does it kind of satisfy our sense of a need for justice in the world, but it also enables us to forgive more freely. I say that because if passages like Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Or this one kind of bowled me off my feet as I just reflected on it again. Speaking of Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who just judges justly. Just think of that. Jesus, on his way to the cross, and while he hung on the cross, while people were beating him and spitting on him and causing him so much suffering and falsely accusing him, I think 1 Peter 2:23 means that he kept on committing the entire situation into the hands of God. Basically saying, God, I forgive them, but I'm putting this in your hands. Will you deal justly with this situation, God? I trust you to do it, God. So even though he prayed, Father, forgive them, he also knew that if they did not trust in Jesus as their Savior, then God was going to justly repay them for the wrong that they had done to him. And that's going to happen at the final judgment. So you either pay for your sins or you let Jesus pay for your sins. Yeah, choice is yours. So I think that that, in a sense, satisfies our need for justice. I think that this whole doctrine of the final judgment provides a motive for righteous living, is the argument that I would make, not the other way around. This is where I mentioned before the Matthew 6:20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy or thieves break in and steal. This should be a motivating thing for us to live rightly, not so much so we can have this great big pile of treasures, you know, but I think it brings more glory to God, and we are more like Christ as we do this. So I think it provides a motive for evangelism, right? A couple of verses here. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in Ezekiel 33, he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God is pleased that people come to him and trust in Christ for salvation. And I think this doctrine of judgment provides a motive for us to be evangelistic about that. So, what shall we say about the doctrine of hell? I'm going to pull one of Derek's trick and quote Grudem again. So if you have a problem with this, just shoot Grudem and not me. I will say that I agree with his definition here. Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Every word of that is important. It's a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. And it is a difficult, difficult doctrine. Difficult for us to speak of, think about. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember from Luke 16, the rich man was suffering in torment, and it was conscious. Look what this says here. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Or this from Revelation 14. This is I find this a difficult passage to read, but it's in Scripture, and I think that we should read it, and I think we should feel the weight of it. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on its forehead, or his hand, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and who receive the mark of its name. It's eternal. The smoke of their torment goes forever and ever. It's a difficult passage because it does speak, I believe, of eternal conscious punishment of unbelievers who have besmirched the character of God and turned their back on Him. There's another doctrine that some people hold. It's called the doctrine of annihilationism. This is a doctrine that says that after the wicked have suffered for a particular period of time, they've suffered the penalty of God's wrath, then God will simply annihilate them and they will not suffer anymore because they will no longer be in existence. In many ways, humanly speaking, I can see where that would be an attractive view to hold. However, I just simply can't find justification for it in the Bible at all. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And the other one that you might bump into, and I think this is the one that you were referring to, is universalism, where, love wins in the end and we'll all be there. These two views, annihilationism and universalism, they just, in my understanding of things, absolutely cannot be squared with Scripture. So I believe with Grudem that Scripture teaches hell is a place of eternal, conscious torment.
Yes. So one of my best friends at work is an annihilist.
Okay.
And so I've had some really good discussions with him, but he and I are able to have really good discussions without getting into arguments, which I really appreciate.
Uh-huh.
And I think his view is like the passage of forever and ever there. It equates to the Jewish or the Hebrew sense of eternity, which was for a certain time. And it's sort of a logical leap that he's made, and I'm kind of like, okay.
Or perhaps an illogical leap.
Well.
Yeah. I mean, I understand he's trying to formulate a logical argument. I understand what you're saying.
Yeah, trying to formulate an argument, and it's kind of like based on a transliteration of a translation of.
And let's be honest. Just humanly speaking, we would all prefer annihilationism or universalism. I'm not holding this view because I love it.
Yeah.
Right?
I think annihilation lets those who are being punished off too easy.
Yeah.
Because
it does.
You're just gone.
And this is a. Well, I want to read some of the words of Jesus here, but I will just say that the eternality of the punishment for the unbeliever, if you want to draw a logical line to something and you want to do a deep dive, you need to draw a line to the holiness of God, is what you need. I mean, the reason that our punishment, or not our, but the reason that the punishment for the unbeliever is eternal is because they have besmirched the eternal holiness of an everlastingly holy God. I mean, don't have time to get into all of that, but that would be a line to draw with somebody that's thinking like that. From the words of Jesus here, let's just look at a few passages here. This is Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, 22, 29 through 30. You'll remember these. We recently studied them together. I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. From the lips of Jesus, talking about hell. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So again, Jesus speaking of doing evil deeds and being thrown into hell or the hell of fire. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is a favorite of the annihilationist. We could go into some other, can't do it right now, but we can talk about more on that. And then speaking of the eternal nature of hell, Jesus, Matthew 18:8-9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled and lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into what? The eternal fire. Matthew 25:30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This has got to be, if not the most difficult, one of the most difficult doctrines in Scripture. It's difficult to discuss. It is difficult to think about. It's difficult to ponder. And yet, we've included it in the systematic theology class, not just because Grudem includes it as a part of his chapter, though that's part of it too, but honestly, there's an obligation to teach about it. It's in God's Word. And God's Word is that no matter how much we would like to believe universalism or annihilationism or anything else, God's Word is the standard for what is right and true and for what we teach and what we believe. And so because it's in God's Word, we cannot avoid it. We must affirm it. So even though emotionally it's very difficult, in some cases it might cause great consternation or sadness, even a trembling when we come to contemplate it, I think that the response of believers ought to be, I think we need to occasionally let the reality of this doctrine sink in so that we will be so biblically informed that we would not allow this culture that we live in to allow a doctrine like this to be pushed to the recesses. We would not allow the culture that we live in to make us think that annihilationism or universalism is something that we can hang any kind of hope on. Rather, when we think of a sobering doctrine like this, we should ask, what place does this doctrine play in our value system, right? What difference does a doctrine like this, believing in a doctrine like this, make in the way that I live my life day to day? Does it motivate me for good works? Does it make me more evangelistic? You know, does it enable me to forgive others more freely? Amen. And as the final word, I will say, thank heaven that this is not the last session in systematic theology. Come back next week. Okay. Right. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that realities like this would have a bearing on how we live. Lord, would you help us as we contemplate a difficult doctrine like this? I do pray that you'd help us to realize that vengeance belongs to you and that you will repay, so that we can have a sense of satisfaction knowing that there is justice in the world on the last day, on Judgment Day. I pray that it would be motivation for righteous living. For somebody who would take the logic of this argument and turn it on its head to think that they could live any way that they want, God help them. Let a doctrine like this motivate us for being more like Christ and wanting to see the light of Christ shine throughout this dark world more and more as people become conformed more and more into His image. And Lord, I pray that you would help use it to motivate us for evangelism. Grant these things, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.